was a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a very solemn charge from the Most High God. He has called me to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That was what he too was called to do. That's what every minister is called to do. The gospel is often distorted in our day. It always has been distorted ever since the gospel first came. And God has charged me, along with other ministers, to clarify the gospel, to make it plain. One time Isaiah was told to write on tablets, you know, to make a placard and make it plain that people could read. You also have a solemn charge from God Almighty. And that is that He has called you, every one of you, to receive the gospel and to believe the gospel. The gospel, the charge is that it is to be preached to every creature under heaven. And so it's supposed to go to everybody all over the world. And obviously those who hear that call from God are to respond to it. So I have a charge to preach the gospel, and you have a charge to receive the gospel. Woe is you. Woe to you if you do not receive, believe the gospel. What is Jesus' goal then, as we think about the gospel, good news of His coming? What is His goal in coming to the earth? I think that's where a lot of confusion lays sometimes. There are many right and wrong ways to answer that question. And I wonder if you think about it right now, what would you say? What is the goal of His coming? What was the objective of Him coming into the world? He was the Son of God, and it was a big deal. He left glory and came here in flesh. Why did He do it? What would you say to that? I'm sure that you have some good answers to that question. There's quite a few that you could give. Some of you might have thought that, well, He came to save us from our sins. And that's a good answer. Or that He came to give His life a ransom for many. That's something that He said. That He came to redeem us. Came to show us His love. Came to heal the brokenhearted. Came to save us from condemnation. Came to save us from hell. Set an example for us that we should follow in His steps. One of the reasons that He came. Some of these answers are better than others. Some of them are inadequate. Don't capture everything. There's some bad answers that you might have had too. That He came to tell you that you have what it takes. I've heard that said before. Or to tell you that it's not your fault. Or to tell you that you can do it. Or to tell you that you're okay just the way you are. Those are bad answers. Or to tell you that you can have everything you want in this world if you come to Him. It's a bad answer. But I wonder if any of you got a particular answer that I have in mind as I go into this today. Something that Jesus said that I think is very, very important that sometimes we miss. I didn't mention it in all the other ones. I said some of the good answers and certainly not the bad answers. But it's in John 14:6. I think in clarifying the gospel, it's really important for us to realize what this goal of Jesus was in coming into the world. John 14:6 has an answer that I think even as Christians, a lot of people don't think about sometimes. What is that answer? He came to bring us to the Father. It's very important to Jesus. He talked about the Father all the time when he was here. If you ever read, especially the Gospel of John, he keeps on talking about the Father. I wonder if you've noticed that. It was his desire, it seems like more than anything, to make the Father known, to show everyone the glory of the Father. When it was getting near the time for Jesus to go to the cross, he said in John 12:27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Don't make me go to the cross. And then he says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So I'm going to go and do this because it will glorify the Father's name. That's what I want to get out of this. I want God to be glorified. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is his Father responding to him, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it." And then a little bit later on in John's Gospel, he told his disciples that after he returned to heaven, that he would be using them to make the Father known to other people. John 14:12, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do," so he's talking to them as the people that have believed in him, that I do, "he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So Jesus is going to go to the Father. He says, now you're going to do greater. What are the greater works? "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So his whole desire in having his disciples go and do greater works was so that people would know about the Father, the greatness and the glory of the Father. That was his desire. And really, those greater works, how are they greater? Well, Jesus had a little band of disciples that he ministered to, and they are going to make the glory of God known all over the world when he went up to be with his Father. It was going to be immensely greater. There was going to be this huge flood of knowing God all over the world. It's his desire for us to commune with the Father. Even now, he told his disciples of this desire in John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And then what will happen? He says, "And my Father will love him, and we," he and the Father, "will come to him and make our home with him." So that people would actually be living with the Father. Make their home with him. And then in John 16:25-27, he told them that they would be able to go directly to the Father when he was gone. This is before heaven, but right away when Jesus was gone, as he is now, he ascended into heaven. He said in John 16:25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." Do you see what he's saying? Sometimes we think about, you know, when we pray in Jesus' name, it's like I go and I pray to Jesus, and then he takes my request, and then he goes and prays that to the Father. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you'll go directly to the Father now in my name. You're going to have communion with him because I'm opening up. The Father loves you. And he will receive you. You can go right to him. You're going to know him and be able to walk with him. This is a huge thing, because in the Old Testament, they had all these veils and things in the tabernacle and temple and the holy place where God's throne was. Only the priests could go there once a year, and it was a huge event. And it was a sacred. Now Jesus, he's opened that up so that we can know the Father, and people all over the world can know the Father. This is what he's passionate about. Now look at what he says in the prayer that he prayed when he knew that he was going to be taken away to be crucified. It was the day that he was going to be taken away to be tried and everything, and that night, and then go on the cross. It was that evening. He's yearning here to make known the glory of the Father to us. John 17:1. This is what's called his high priestly prayer. It starts off, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, so he's starting to pray, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. What did he want to do on the cross? He wanted to be glorified for everybody to know him and to see him clearly, so that everybody could know the Father clearly, so that he, by revealing the Father, he's the one that reveals the Father, everybody could know the Father. Glorify, the Father would be glorified and or made known to everyone. His glory would be made known. That we're so sheltered from. It's veiled. God's glory is veiled from us. We don't see him the way we should. And look how he describes, as he goes on in that prayer in verse 3, how he describes eternal life. What does he say? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's knowing the Father again. He wants us to see the love that he had with the Father from even before the world was made. All the way back, there was this relationship between Jesus and the Father, and he wants us to see that because it's the most beautiful relationship that you could ever fathom. You can't even fathom it until you see it. John 17:24. He says, Father, I desire. Now he's looking to the future. What is his ultimate goal for us? Ultimately, why did he come? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. His glory is the only begotten of the Father. My glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. So he's seen the world. It's all in darkness. They don't know God. And he says, I've known the Father from before the world was even made. I've been dwelling in the eternal love of the Father and loving him, he loving me. So he says that the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these disciples of his, have known that you sent me. They knew that Jesus came from the Father. And I have declared to them your name. I've told them about you, in other words, is what he's saying. Told them all about you. And I will declare it. Keep on telling them about you. That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. I mean, just think of this beautiful scene where we see the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father, and the Father giving all things to the Son and the Son giving to the Father praise and honor and obedience and service all eternity, delighting in each other, and we get to be involved in all of that, seeing all of that glory, all of that beauty, involved in the praise ourselves. Jesus seems to always be talking about the Father. He had delighted in him for all eternity. He can't think of anything better for us than to know the Father. He wants us to see how great his Father really is. Well, who is the Father? Why is he called the Father in the first place? He's called the Father before you or I were around, you know, long before that. From eternity, he has had a Son that I was just talking about, the Son that he loves. We just saw it. I desire that they also whom you gave to be with me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We are told in John's Gospel as well that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. In other words, he's always been. Jesus has no, the Son of God has no beginning. Jesus, the man, does. He came at a certain time in history. But the Son of God for all eternity. In the beginning was the Word. It says in John 1, in the very beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So He's described a little later in John 1:18 as the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. We are told that as His Son, He has always pleased the Father and always loved Him. In John 8:29, He says, "And He who sent Me is with Me. The Father has not left Me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Now that's not only after He came here, not only when He came to the earth, but He was pleasing the Father for all eternity before that. Father and the Son together. God is not alone. He's a Trinity. In John 14:28, He speaks about how He can't wait to go back to the Father when He was here on the earth. I think this is kind of interesting. We sometimes miss maybe what this verse is getting at, but John 14:28, He says, "You've heard Me say to you," He's talking to His disciples here, "You've heard Me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you." And listen to what He says, "If you loved Me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." In other words, He's saying, "I am really looking forward to going to the Father. And if you really loved Me, you would know how glad I am. Because I'm going to the Father. And this is going to be wonderful for Me." And you would be rejoicing about that. If you love Me, if you really cared about what's important to Me. He can't wait to be with the Father. He worships Him. He's always worshipped Him. You say, "Well, but He's God." Yeah, He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And the persons of the Trinity worship each other. Because they're glorious. They adore each other. They exalt in one another. They praise one another because they're glorious beings. So He yearns then for us to know the Father that He loves so much. Now, what else do we know about the Father? Well, we know that He's the glorious Creator. Psalm 19:1. Everybody knows this because it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor knowledge nor language where their voice is not heard." You see what it's saying? The creation is speaking loud and clear in every language of the world. When we look around and we see the stars and the moon and the sun, and we see how everything works together, and we see the details of creation, we see all the pleasant things, all the beautiful things, all of it, knowing that God made that. And His amazing ability and imagination to be able to come up with things like that you can see things, and the things that to see, the colors and the light and all of the different things, and that you can hear things, and that there's such a thing as sound. God came up with all of that in His wisdom, His glorious majesty. It's amazing to think about what He did. And you see the glory of God, His goodness, wisdom, power, kindness, that He's sovereign, powerful, eternal, all of these things. Everyone can see this glory, even though people don't benefit from it. They don't value, they don't look to God. They run away from God. They avoid God. It says, "For since," this is Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes," we can't see God Himself, but His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Something invisible is seen. How? You can see the wisdom, love, power, goodness, all these things by what God does. They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, or His divine nature. Godhead means divine nature. So that they are without excuse. People that don't know God, they're without excuse. The knowledge of God is everywhere. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You come up with things like that the world made itself. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Everyone also knows that God the Father is pure and holy. There's no escaping it. We're moral beings. And we all know right from wrong. Now people say, I don't believe in, right and wrong, like that. And then somebody does something that they don't like. And they say, you shouldn't have done that. And that's what Romans 2:14 is talking about. We're moral creatures. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So they're going, well, that wasn't really wrong, what I did there. And, well, you shouldn't have done that. And, oh, and they're going, everybody's moral. They all have, you shouldn't have done that. Everybody shares that. And that's a testimony of our Creator. That's where right and wrong comes from. Holiness is a thing that stands out when people see God, when He's revealed to them in a more of a direct way. There was the prophet Isaiah. He was one of the holiest prophets, which means that he was a very godly man. You didn't see Isaiah sinning a lot if you were watching him. You would see a kind of a more pure life than what most people live. And he had in the temple where he saw the glory of God revealed. And it's very interesting what he saw. It's Isaiah chapter 6. It was a significant time. The king had just died, so it was a significant time in the nation. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, so these angelic-type creatures. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy. What does that mean? When the Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they said it twice. When they really wanted to emphasize something, on very rare occasions, they said it three times. Holy, holy, holy. That means that he's completely without flaw, without sin, without corruption, without any imperfection. We don't know anything like that. Everything that we have has got flaws. It's got things that are wrong with it. God is not, he has no flaw. He has no sin, no impurity, no wrong in him whatsoever. He is also the judge of all. Genesis 18:25 speaks of him, and it says that, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's the one that made everything. He's the one that judges everything. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So everybody's going to be judged. So what do we see then about the Father? What are we saying here about the Father? Well, he is this glorious, beautiful, pure, holy, flawless being. The depths of his glory and beauty and goodness and wisdom are bottomless. You can see something beautiful and then you can get tired of it. But the beauty of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the wisdom of God, you never get to the bottom of it. It's inexhaustible. Jesus knows that our true happiness can only be found in knowing him. We were made to know him. We were made to worship him. We were made in his image. And we are warped and twisted unless we worship him and Jesus, his son, and live to please him the way Jesus has always done. See, that's what every being should do, is what Jesus did. Please the Father, adore the Father, worship the Father, delight in the Father. That's what we should all be doing as soon as we were made until eternity. That's what we should be doing. That's why he said that eternal life was about knowing him and the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That's why it was his great longing to bring us, as we also saw in John 17:24-26. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So we are made to be his worshipers, you see. And we cannot be happy until we are. Jesus has adored him from eternity, and the Father has adored the Son. He loves us and he yearns for us to do the same thing. But Jesus says that we can't come to the Father but by him. Going back to John 14:6, no one can come to the Father. Why not? Well, there are two reasons that we can't come to the Father, and they're big reasons. The first reason is because we will not. We were created by God about 6,000 years ago, and we made a decision. It was a corporate decision. You say, well, I wasn't there 6,000 years ago. Well, you were there, because the first man and the first woman, you come from them. And so you were in their seed, as it were, to come forth. They were representatives of the whole human race. And we made a decision that serving God was not the best thing for us to do. Pleasing God was not the best thing. What I told you the Son of God has always done, that wasn't a good thing to do. It'd be better off if we didn't serve God. And that God couldn't really be trusted. That if we follow God, we can't really trust him to do what's going to be best. These are deep things that really, I mean, this is every part of your life. You know, constantly. Do you trust God that following him is the best thing to do? Are you going, oh, no, that's not. You know why? Because Satan is the one that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He came to them. And he said, why didn't God give you all the trees in the garden to eat? Why did he tell you you can't eat from that one tree? Why did God do that? Well, they needed to trust God. But instead of trusting God that he withheld that tree for a reason, they started to doubt God. Maybe it's not best to follow him. I'm going to go my own way. And that's what they did when they ate the fruit. That's why it's such a big deal to eat the fruit. Because this is the whole deal here. As soon as they ate that fruit, God told them not to eat. They were saying, I don't trust God. It's not good to follow God. It's better to do what I think is best. And that's what we've been doing ever since. Everybody shares in this rebellion. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as, listen to the words, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, or inasmuch as, you could translate that, all sinned. We all had a share in that original sin. And in verse 17 to 19, it says it more, Romans 5:17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, okay, it was like a king reigning over the whole human race. Death was our master then. Reigned through the one, through Adam. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, one man Adam's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now I'll tell you, you know, the one man, of course, that we're made righteous is Jesus Christ. But what we're focusing on at this time is the problem. That by one man, we all made that decision that we couldn't trust God and that we'd be better off not serving him. We're God rejectors and we're God doubters right down to the core of our being. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous. Oh, except for that. No, there's none righteous. No, not one. There is one exception, and that's Jesus Christ. But other than that, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none, listen to this, who seeks after God. People say, oh, I'm seeking God. Well, you didn't do it on your own. You may be seeking God, but it's because God started drawing you. It's not because you started seeking first. Because we don't do it by nature. We don't trust Him. None seeks God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. What's the greatest deceit they practice with their tongues? This lie that Satan started, that God can't really be trusted and that we're better off to do what we want instead of what He wants. Even people that are maybe doing nice things for other people, but they still say, oh, well, you can't do that. You won't want to do that when it comes to serving God. Okay, so they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Jesus is saying, man, the whole thing of life is to know the Father. And the lie is, no, it's not. No, it's not. Go and fill your life with other things. You'll be happy. Don't worry with that. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness toward God. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They're murderers. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. You can't even get along with our own family sometimes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Okay, so you had the Jews, right? They'd been given God's moral law. So they were supposed to be really good at following God, right? The law is written to those that are under the law. But what does it say to them? It says that they're guilty. It says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law, it didn't give the Jews a way to say, hey, look, we're good. But it showed them how bad they were. And if it showed them that, then what about the people that don't even have the law? We're all guilty. All the world become guilty before God. Therefore, it says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. So it's impossible for me, being a human being that is in this doubting of God and this rebellion against God, to please Him. Like Jesus did for all eternity, like the Son of God did for all eternity with the Father. I can't do that because I'm full of rebellion and disobedience. I'm blind to God. I don't see God's glory because there's a veil because of my corruption. I pervert. When I look at creation, it gets all twisted and perverted, the revelation that's there, because I'm suppressing it and I'm pushing it away and I don't see the glory that's revealed in creation. And the morals, the law that we have in our heart, the right and wrong, we twist that and we pervert it because we want to do something selfish. We want to take advantage. We want to run away from God. So we do all this twisting and distorting. We're unwilling to obey God. Carnal mind is not subject to God, and nor can it be. The result is that we can't come to God because we will not come. In Acts 13:41, and this was speaking to religious people, the apostle said, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. And he's quoting from God, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So even though God does works, like when Jesus came, He did all these miracles, and everybody's going, who's He? And He's saying, I'm the one that came from heaven. I'm the Son of God who came from heaven. They're going, how do we know that? Show us a sign. And he's doing all these miracles, and He keeps doing them. And, well, how can we know who You are? Well, look at these things I'm doing. Jesus said that no one can come to Him unless the Father draws him. So that's our first problem. We're like a rebellious son that leaves his father's house and hates his father, and he doesn't want to go back home. He does not want to live in that house. We hate God's authority. We do not trust God, even though he's holy, good, and absolutely faithful and loving. We say, I don't want to go to him. I don't trust him. I'm not going to follow him. So the first reason we cannot come to the Father is because we will not. We're too rebellious. But there's a second reason. We cannot come to God because, being rebellious, we are repulsive to God. We're repulsive in his sight, to both him and to his Son. The Father and the Son kicked us out of the garden. You think about it. Anyone that would reject God, who is loving and gracious and good and beautiful and pure and holy, does not belong in paradise. Because if such people are in paradise, it's not paradise. Just as you would not allow a violent child molester in your home, so God will not allow those who completely defile heaven, who say that he, the benevolent creator of all, cannot be trusted. That's a despicable thing to say. That we shouldn't follow God because he can't really be trusted. What kind of a thing is that to say in the presence of God Almighty? He drove us out of that garden with a sword, a flaming sword, to say you cannot come back in here. Revelation 21:27 says of the eternal city of God, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And Revelation 21:15 says of the city, that outside of the city of God are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. And this, listen, it keeps emphasizing this, and whoever loves and practices a lie. The lie of Satan from the very beginning that goes on and on and on. That God is not good, that you cannot trust God, that you don't want to serve God, that if you follow God it won't be good for you. Satan has been peddling that lie from the beginning. And anyone that believes that lie doesn't belong in paradise. And I ask you, is there a one of you that does not buy into that lie to some extent or another? You buy into that lie that it's not a good thing for you to follow God. Not in that. Not in something or another. We've all believed it. And you see that then that God did not kick us out because he is bad, but because he's good and holy. Psalm 5:4 says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. If he took pleasure in wickedness, then he would not be good. Nor shall evil dwell with you. People telling lies. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. He hates because he's good. He hates what is defiled and despicable and what ruins everything because he's good. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So whenever anyone meets God, the first thing we see is that we are unfit. Remember I told you about Isaiah before, a prophet of God, a very holy man. Many thought that he was the holiest of all of the prophets. Yet when he met God, he said, in that passage I read before, the first part of it, after he saw the seraphim saying, holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of God's glory, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. And that's not before he was converted to God. It was after. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. A prophet, and the thing he sees most of all is the stuff that I say. And we can all tell about how corrupt we are when we look at the things we say. Revelation tells us about that idea of being undone before God. It's like I'm torn apart before the majesty and glory of God because I know that I'm unfit before God. It says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every freeman hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They couldn't tolerate the presence of God because they knew they were unfit for him. As soon as the glory of God is revealed on that last day when he returns, when Jesus returns, men are going to be saying, hide us under the rocks. We want to go and be hidden under the depths of the mountains. Hebrews 12:29 describes God as a consuming fire. He envelops in flames that which is unholy, that which is not pure, because he will not have it defile glory, the glory that he and his Son and the Holy Spirit dwell in from all eternity. God will wipe it out with fire. He will envelop it in flames because he is good. Evil cannot dwell with him. Now, this is a very difficult thing, because we have seen what Jesus says, that happiness for us depends on us knowing God and seeing God's glory and dwelling with God. And now we see also that we can't do that because we're unfit. For the two reasons that I showed you. Because we're too rebellious, we won't come to God. But even if we would come to God, if we get there, he won't accept us. We were kicked out because we're impure, because we're not holy. So you see why Jesus says, John 14:6, no one comes to me except, no one comes to the Father except through me. But you notice something there. There's something marvelous there. There's an exception. No one comes to the Father except. That's a great word. If it was just no one comes to the Father, doors closed. All eternity, flames of wrath is all you have to look forward to. Period. But except through me. That means there's people that can come through him. There's an exception. In this exception lies the good news. That's why it's good news. Because except through me, he says, you can come. You can come to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to look at that in detail in the coming weeks. How is he the way to God? You come to him, and he takes you to the Father. I'm not going to go into the details today about how. Just know that he does. Come to Jesus. He's the way. He takes you there where you can't get to. He's the truth. You can't see the glory of the Father. Jesus is the truth. He makes the Father known to you. How does he do it? We're going to look at that in more detail. The Bible talks about that. Just know that he does it. Come to him. He's going to show the Father to you. And he's the life. We're dead. We don't live for God. We can't live for God. We know we can't. We're just ruined. He gives us life. Come to him. He gives you life. That's our hope. It'll be very special to see how he is the way, the truth, and the life. But today, just know that he is. It's for you to trust in him to bring you to the Father. That's really all that's required. You trust in Jesus Christ. Don't trust him to fix your life or to make you feel good about yourself or to make you prosperous in this world or something like that, because you need to trust him to do the thing that matters more than anything, the thing that he said that he came to do, the thing that he talked about all the time, was to bring you to the Father. You say, but I want my problems to go away. Jesus said he came to bring you to the Father. So worry about going to the Father. Your problems will take care of themselves. Come to Jesus, and he will bring you to the Father. That's why he came. That's his desire for us. This is what he came to do. This is what you need. This is his ministry. Don't ask him into your heart. Some people say, I ask Jesus into my heart. No, ask Jesus to bring you to the Father. That's what you need. You need to come to the Father. And he's the way, the truth, and the life to come to the Father. It works like this. We're unfit. So God's Son, Jesus, who is his perfect Son, who pleases him for all eternity, worship him for all eternity, Father loves him, the Son loves the Father, all eternity, he's in that relationship. Or he has a perfect relationship with God as his Son. And here we are, ruined, defiled, spoiled, completely incapable of being able to come to God. And Jesus, the Father, says, you go and restore them to me. Reconcile them to me. Bring them back to me. And in order to do that, Jesus had to become one of us. He had to come as a human being. He had to come in our flesh. And that's what he did when he came here. He took flesh to himself. And now what did he have already with God? A perfect relationship with God. Perfect relationship. He brought that perfect relationship into human flesh when he became flesh. Because he was the same person as he always had been, but now he has a human body, a human spirit, human soul, all of those things. He is now a human being. And again, I'm not going to tell you all the details of what he had to do to reconcile us to God and everything. The thing you need to know is that you go and trust in him, and then you're joined to him. You come to him and say, Lord, bring me to the Father. And what does Jesus do? He receives you, and then you become joined and united to him, so that now you have the same relationship that he has had with the Father for all eternity. Now you are in him, in God. So now you please the Father, because he always pleased the Father. And he's going to take care of everything. We're going to talk about how he takes care of everything. But he does it all. You trust him entirely. And he's the one that does it all. Now listen again. He invites us to come to him and be accepted with him. And this is his prayer, again, in John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You hear that? Believe in him. Trust in Jesus. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So he wants his people to be one with him so that they are as he is before the Father, pleasing the Father, loving the Father, walking with the Father, all of those things. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That is the most remarkable words in the Bible. You have loved them as you have loved me. When we come to Jesus, we stand in the same relationship that he stands in with his Father. We're that joined to him. The church is called the body of Christ. And it's when you trust in him, you become part of his body. And you're out here condemned and wretched, and then you come in trusting in him, and now it's like you're joined, you're part of his body, that the body of Jesus that is loved by the Father. It's a whole kingdom. And he's the head, and he does everything to bring us to the Father. That's his whole goal. He restores us and brings us back. You have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, in order that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This relationship begins as soon as you come to Jesus Christ. is not perfected yet, but it begins. The inception of this relationship. In John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Right away, he comes and makes his home with you. Your whole life changes when you come to Jesus Christ. You're not perfect yet. You don't know the Father all the way yet, as you will, but you're on the way to meet him in answer to Jesus' prayer. He's praying for those who already had joined themselves to him by faith and saying, "Father, I want this to happen to them." And this is what is going to happen to them. Jesus always, his prayers are always answered. The Father always hears his Son. It will not be complete till we get to heaven. And that's why heaven is called glory. Because there we will finally at last be able to behold the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, and to be enveloped not in flames of wrath, but in the glory and love of God. So have you trusted in Jesus to bring you to the Father? Because if you haven't, there's nothing stopping you. The call goes out. Isaiah 45:22. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." Just turn from your own way and fall upon Christ. Faith and dependence. If you can fall down, you can fall upon Christ. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that Jesus Christ brought us to you. And Father, I feel like a little child that's just barely getting to know who you are. But we thank you, Lord, that we are getting to know who you are. And we thank you that the potential is unlimited. Father, that we are going to be with you in glory if we're resting in Jesus Christ right this minute. If we're in Christ, then we're going to be with you forever and ever in the days to come. And we're going to see the glory that he had with you before the foundation of the world. We thank you that already he's revealed so much about you, but that there's a whole lot more that he is yet to reveal to us. And Father, we know that we will be complete in that day, that we will be truly happy and fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done. We thank you that Jesus made the way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But everyone that comes to him does come to the Father through him. Father, I pray that everyone here in this room would come to Jesus in order that they might come to the Father. And we pray that we would all be found in the day when Jesus returns. We will be found in him, in that glorious day, in his presence, in his company, and not as those who are falling under his wrath and the consuming flames that will be evident in that day. Have mercy, Lord. Reach out to those who hear your word. Reach out to those who have heard this message, to those who will hear it by audio. We pray, Father, that you would grip their hearts and that you would cause them to come to you through Jesus Christ, the wonderful Father, the Creator of all, the Father of our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.